We're going to be doing a lesson. I'm going to be presenting a lesson this morning that I did originally a few weeks ago at the West Harlem congregation. So you'll notice as we go through the lesson today that it's going to be in English and it's going to be in Spanish. So that's the reason for that. And I know there are some here who may be able to benefit from that. So that's the reason for that as we go through this morning. But the thing that we were talking about a few weeks ago up at West Harlem is the concept of holy worship. And that's really the concept we're going to be focusing on this morning, is coming into the presence of God to offer Him praise and to worship Him. And we find this idea throughout the Old Testament, and there are some really important principles that we learn from the Old Testament as we approach the concepts given in the New Testament. The first thing that we want to think about is that the purpose of the priesthood and the tabernacle and the sacrifices, all of these images that God gives in the Old Testament, which if you're doing the daily Bible reading this year, we've been going through a lot of that, haven't we? I've just given through Leviticus right now and all the details as to all the different sacrifices and feasts and pictures. I'm like, why all this detail? Why all these different feasts and physical outward things? And I think the overarching point as we're going through this is the priesthood was to show what holiness looks like. And it was to teach us lessons about who God is and how one can approach Him in a right way. So we might think about the temple or the tabernacle and all the different parts of that and all the worship that went on inside and the different divisions of it. And we're not going to go into all those details this morning. We might think about the priests themselves, the holy garments that they were to wear, the different washing and preparation that they would do before they could even go into the holy place, let alone the most holy place, once a year. And we think about all the different sacrifices that were made, the burning of the different animals on the altar, the different types of offerings, the different details, the quality of the animal that was to be given on the altar. And again, all these regulations, all these rules, for what purpose? God is trying to get through their thick skulls and our thick skulls that He is holy. God is not like us. And we can't just waltz into God's presence like He's our buddy and be like, hey, I need this or I need that. You know, God is set apart from us. And if we're going to approach a holy God to worship Him, there's some things that we need to think about. And so God is giving them these physical reminders of how they have to approach a holy God. Now, there's all those images, all those pictures. But notice this in Exodus chapter 19 in verse 6. And this is in some ways the very beginning of God's relationship with Israel as a nation. They've just come to Mount Sinai where they're going to make this covenant that defines their relationship. Exodus 19 in verse 6. This is when Moses first goes up Mount Sinai. And he tells them, listen, this is who I am. This is what I did for you. And then in verse 5, if you'll read with me, Exodus 19, verse 5, the Lord says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And so Moses goes down and relays this message to the people of Israel, and they say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, which is a good first reaction to those things. Of course, we're going to see the failures in that. But God's plan for His people was He's about to give them. He hasn't even told them about all that the priesthood is going to do yet. That's going to be in the subsequent trips up Sinai that they get more details on that. But the first thing He tells them is, if you will follow me and listen to my voice and obey me, you're going to be mine. Of all the peoples on earth, you're going to be my treasured possession. And I want the whole nation to be a kingdom of priests to me. Now, on a physical level, God had already, He was going to stipulate, it's just going to be the tribe of Levi and specifically the sons of Aaron that are going to be the physical, actual priests, the ones in the you know, the tabernacle, and it's only going to be like the high priest who's able to go into the most holy place. But God is saying, the principles that I'm teaching you when I give you these images of priesthood and the tabernacle and holiness, it's for everybody. You're going to be a kingdom of priests to me, all of you. Everybody who belongs to God has the idea of being a priest. So what do we find when we come to the New Testament? If you'll turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 5, well, beginning in verse 4, Peter writes, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So there's multiple images that Peter uses in this chapter. One is that we're like stones, living stones, and we're being built into a temple for the sacrifices to be in. So we're, Christians are the temple, but the other image he uses here is that Christians are to be the priesthood. We are to be the ones offering the sacrifices. And in Romans chapter 12, what else are we? We're a living sacrifice, right? We are the sacrifice. So there's interesting mixing of images in the New Testament. But I want us to note that we are to be a holy priesthood in verse 5. And if you skip down to verse 9, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Isn't that that same Exodus language? Is like, I've saved you, and now you're going to be my special possession. And he says, you're going to be, and this is interesting, not just a priesthood, but what does he say there? You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. So there's also kind of this idea of kingship, of royalty that's tied into that. We'll see that repeated in Revelation 1, kings and priests to our God. But do we see this idea? The key thing I want to drive home is this principle that God is teaching a certain set of things through the Levitical priesthood. And if you are a Christian, then you are supposed to be a priest of God Almighty. And the things that God told the priests to do were not just for the priests. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying that we get some animals together this morning and we build an altar and we go, you know, offer animal sacrifices. The principles that God is teaching the priests are not just for the priests. He then says to Christians, you are a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. This is what you're supposed to do. So my question to you is, how are you doing as a priest? And that's an interesting question to ponder. So, okay, well, what am I supposed to be doing as a priest? What's my role as a priest? And we're just going to talk about one dimension of that this morning, and that's the idea of approaching God, of drawing near to him, because this is one of the two main privileges that the priest had in the Old Testament. So the role of priest had two main dimensions as we look at that. And the first is to represent the people to God. And so here's the nation of Israel, all of them here, and then here's your priest, and he's going to go on your behalf into the presence of God. And this was where the priest would make all the sacrifices and draw near to God. And it's not that the whole nation would like all go into the tabernacle or whatever. The priest would kind of represent the people, go into God's presence and say, I need to make atonement for myself and for the people. And he would do those things so that God would forgive the sins of the people. And they had to kind of come to God through the priest. Now, of course, nowadays, places that if you look in the religious world, there's still people that hang on to that idea of you need a physical human mediator. And in the New Testament, who are the priests? We just read it. The Christians are the priests. We don't need a human mediator between us and God because Christ is our high priest. He is our mediator between us and God. So this concept has been confused in the religious world, but as we look at the analogy in the New Testament, we're to be priests. So the second job of the priest was to represent God back to the people. And of course, this was manifested in all sorts of different ways, from the clothing that the priest was supposed to wear to the teaching that the priest was supposed to give. As you read the Leviticus, you find out that the priests weren't just offering sacrifices all the time, but they were to be figuring out things with skin diseases. They were to be making judgments between right and wrong, clean and unclean, holy and unholy. As people would go to the priest and say, hey, like, what am I supposed to do about this? And the priest would have God's word and be able to help apply it and say, hey, here's what you need to do in this situation to be right with God. And isn't that the same kind of thing that we need to be? We need to be people that our coworkers, our family, our classmates know that, hey, these people have the word of God. Like, what do I need to do to be right with God? And we can be a resource for people. To be able to help them toward God. Now, we're of course not atoning for their sins, but we can tell them what God said, and we can show them and point them in the right direction. So the priest is representing the people to God, and he is representing God back to the people. Now, I want you to imagine for just a moment that you are an Israelite, that you are in the camp of the Israelites. You've got the tents of the camp in the wilderness. We're going to talk about the tabernacle. But do you remember, how was God's presence manifested among his people? You're there in the midst of the camp, and I'm assuming that basically wherever you were in the camp, you kind of glance around and you could find there's that pillar of cloud if it's daytime. Or if it's at night, I assume it would be even more visible, that you look around, there's the pillar of fire. Like, there's God's presence in the midst of the camp. Now, if you're a priest, your job is to go and approach the presence of a holy God. And so you imagine that as, like, you're walking through the midst of the camp and, like, you're seeing all the different things that are going on in the camp, maybe some good things, maybe some bad things, but you're walking toward that. And as you get closer and closer to that pillar of cloud, that pillar of fire, that just would have been an incredible, awesome thing. As you draw near and think, I'm approaching the presence of God. And then there's going to be some things as you approach God's presence that are going to teach you some lessons that God wants us to learn as we approach his presence. So you come, and you come to the very gate of the courtyard of the tabernacle. And there's, you know, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, just like right above you, dwelling above the tabernacle. And you enter into that courtyard. And we read in the stipulations in the law that one of the first things that the priests were to do as they approached the presence of God, is they were to go to the laver or the wash basin, and they were to wash themselves before they could come into the presence of God. And this is one of the things that we see, just repeated this idea through the Old Testament, is in order to come near to God, I must have clean hands. And not just clean hands, but a pure heart. I believe it's Psalm. I think it's Psalm 24 where it says, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who's not lifted up his heart to things that are false, who's not spoken deceit and things like that." If we're going to come before God, we need to be clean. God is holy, and he cannot endure that which is unholy being in his presence. We have to approach God, knowing that we're doing everything we can to live a pure life before him. And of course, when we think about that from a logistical standpoint, who has perfectly clean hands and a perfectly pure heart to come into God's presence? Well, nobody does. We got a problem. How can we approach God to ask for forgiveness if we're not living right? Well, that's part of what Leviticus helps with. It's an interesting thing that was pointed out recently to me is at the beginning of Leviticus, it says that the Lord spoke to Moses from the tent. And so it's kind of like he's outside, God's speaking to him. And then when you get to the end of Leviticus and you look at the first verse of the book of Numbers, it says that God spoke to Moses in the tent. I thought it was kind of cool, and they pointed out that it's kind of like saying, hey, the book of Leviticus, it worked. Like, it's this idea of it's showing an unholy people how to approach a holy God and to enter into his presence and be there before him. So we have to have clean hands and a pure heart in order to approach God. And of course, how true is that for us to come into an assembly like this? Part of the reason that we examine ourselves as we take the Lord's Supper and as we reflect on our life from during the week, we can ask for forgiveness, make things right with God while we're in this assembly, and do what's right, be able to approach God with clean hands, made clean by the blood of Christ. One of the very next things the priest would have to do as he approaches the presence of God and prepares to enter into the sanctuary is that there would have been sacrifices that had to be made to make atonement for their sins, for the sins of the people. And you think about that. Every time that they come close and are entering in the sanctuary, a death occurred to allow me to draw near to God. Something innocent had to die so that I could just start to approach God. And of course, I suspect that over time, this would just kind of become a routine thing for the priests. And for us, it can kind of become a routine thing too. As we talk about the death of Christ, we read the same passages, we see that. But may it never become commonplace to us that the Son of God had to die so that we could even approach the presence of a holy God. We need to remember that. I need to remember that. And after all of this, after the washing and the sacrifices, and there are a bunch of other things they had to do, is you get into, you now finally step into the holy place, and still, what is there between you and God? There's a veil. There's a curtain. You can't go in there. After all of that, after all that preparation and sacrifice and washing, God is still at a distance. You know, even as close as you've gotten, that there are, most of the rest of the people of Israel can't come this far, I still can't see God Himself. He's too holy. And so God is teaching two primary lessons through all these things of the priesthood and the tabernacle. The first is, hey, God's with you. God's in the midst of you. If you're in the camp, you can look and see, hey, there's God's presence. He's with us. But keep your distance. You can't just waltz into the presence of God. He's holy, and he's trying to teach the children of Israel over and over and over and over through all these different regulations. God's holy, and you've got to respect that. So I want us to think for just a minute about an incredible day in the temple, and a day that the people who were there would never, ever forget. So imagine that you've been doing this for hundreds and hundreds of years. These lessons have been drilled into your mind. You can't approach God. You can't draw near to Him except the high priest on one day of the year can go in the most holy place. And so you're there, you're in the temple, you're doing your normal things, and suddenly the ground begins to shake. And I don't know if things fell over or how big the earthquake was or whatever, but you're in the temple, and then suddenly there you are in the holy place. And different artists have put it different ways. But from the top to the bottom, that veil separating you from the presence of God is torn in two. There's another artist's rendition as to what that may have looked like in the temple. Whoa! It's hard for us to appreciate the gravity of that moment in time. Again, the Bible's kind of mentions it in passing, and the veil of the temple is rent in two from top to bottom, and then it just goes right back on. But to imagine that moment of for hundreds of years, you haven't been able to see what's behind that unless you're the high priest, and suddenly it's open. And how terrifying that would have been to the people there. It's like, oh, you know, what do we do? You know, I'm assuming they went on to replace the veil. I don't know what they did after that point. But what that would have symbolized to those priests in the holy place, the way to God is suddenly torn open. Without any human hands doing that, it's this veil is just suddenly rent in two miraculously. That's an incredible picture, isn't it? And here's the thing, that this is really significant for us as Christians as we think about this idea. Of course, what event had just happened that the veil of the temple was torn? The Son of God had just died on the cross. And it's at that moment of his death as he breathes his last and his flesh is sacrificed for us, the veil of the temple is torn apart. That's the moment that causes this access to God to be opened up. So as we think about this, look at Hebrews chapter 10. we're skipping ahead kind of in our Hebrews study this morning, but this is incredible, and I think this is kind of the climactic part of the book. He's been building up his argument to these Jewish Christians, and this is the powerful image that he kind of builds up to. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, through the veil, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, and he goes on to the application of this. But imagine what he's saying to these Jewish Christians is, listen, Jesus has died, his flesh was sacrificed, and it was torn. Now the veil is open. By God's grace, by Jesus' sacrifice, Christians can enter the most holy place through the veil. Again, it's hard for us to get the gravity of that. But if you could imagine, on that day when the veil is torn in two, I don't think any of the priests would have wanted to try this. But they were outside. But to think, well, it's been opened. You know, nobody did. God did it. And then to suddenly step through the curtain into God's presence. Like, just the fear and the awe and the wow. And what the Hebrew writer is saying is that is our privilege by the death of Jesus. That's an amazing thing. And there's several applications to this, because I think he's speaking in general of the Christian life, is we are to kind of live our lives in the presence of God. But it's certainly also true in a sense when we come into an assembly like this one, isn't it? I don't know about you, but sometimes I just get distracted. It's really easy for me for these things to become commonplace. And this has been a thought that's been convicting to me and helpful to me. I hope it will be helpful to you. Is that when we come into God's presence anytime, but especially when we come into his presence to worship him, kind of just mentally picture that torn veil and like you're just like stepping into God's presence. Because suddenly, that's not just any old thing that you're doing. It's like we're coming into the very presence of God. And the awe and the respect that that should build in us to offer holy worship to a holy God. That's convicting for me. I hope that's helpful for you. So as we think about the applications of this idea, because we have this unspeakable privilege, how should we live? And this is what's amazing, is back in Hebrews chapter 4, he says it here in Hebrews 10, we have confidence to enter. You remember that Hebrews 4 passage, verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. If you were a priest stepping through that veil, I think confidence is like the last thing on your mind. And yet by the blood of Jesus, we have confidence. We sing that song, and can it be, boldly I come before your throne to claim your mercy immense and free. That's the idea, that we can boldly and humbly enter before God. So how should we live? What's the application for us? Hebrews chapter 10, returning there, he makes three immediate applications. Let us this. That's the common pattern in Hebrews, right? So since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, verse 22, let us, first, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Does that sound familiar? The things that he's talking about there? He's saying, hey, you're a priest and you now have access to the most holy place. Take advantage of it. Draw near. Come into God's presence. Cherish that opportunity. And do it, not just living however you want to live, but draw near with a pure heart and a clean conscience. And he talks about having your bodies washed with pure water. There's certainly parallels to baptism, that as we come near to God, we have our sins washed away so that we can come into his presence. That's what the priests did, is they washed their bodies with pure water, and then they were sprinkled clean. It's like having the blood of Jesus applied to us is how they made atonement in the Old Testament, now with the blood of Jesus in the New Testament. So even as you're repenting of your sins, you're being forgen of those sins. You can come near with a clean conscience to God. So number one, draw near. Number two, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So the second thing we need to do is we need to realize what we have and don't let go of it. We're in the midst of a culture that just day in, day out, as we go to work, as we're around other people, we're tempted to compromise. We're tempted not to hold fast. We're tempted to mix the promises of God with the empty promises of the world and try to have a foot in both worlds or just abandon God's things altogether when it comes in conflict. He says, don't let go. Do you realize what you have? He who promised is faithful. God will keep his promises. And even when you're tempted, even when it looks like there's a more immediate promise that will deliver, you got to trust the promises of God. Hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering. And verse 24 and 25, isn't this interesting? This is in the context of entering into the veil. The third thing we need to do, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We sometimes look at this verse in isolation so much that we forget like what has just happened. It's because we have the privilege as a priesthood, a royal priesthood, to enter into the veil, figure out how we can encourage each other with that. Don't lose sight of that privilege. Don't lose sight of the purity with which we ought to be living, of the privilege we have to together come into God's presence all the time, but in assemblies like this one. Don't stop getting together, because when you get together, you can stir one another up to love and to good works. A priest, having just entered the presence of God, hopefully was changed by that experience. And they wouldn't just turn right back around, walk right back out of the veil, out back into the world, and live however they want to live. Worship should change us. And worship should help us to encourage one another day in and day out, Hebrews 3, as long as it's called today, so that we won't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. All the more as we see the day drawing near. In Hebrews chapter 12, the very end of the chapter, another therefore. Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Again, all these lessons that the priests were learning, right, as they approached the presence of God, applicable to us. We need more reverence and more awe in our society. We need more reverence and more awe in our lives. Our culture, have you noticed, just uses superlatives like all the time so that like nothing is really special anymore because everything is literally the best thing ever. When we use that language to describe everything, like there's... we kind of lose this sense of this really is. And the thing is, I can't use any good words because we use incredible, awesome, you know, all the time to describe all sorts of things. This is an incredible thing that we can draw near into the presence of God. And so let us offer our worship and offer our lives up to God with reverence and awe. And in Hebrews 13, verse 15, talks about the sacrifices that we offer. Someone has to ask you, do you offer sacrifices as a Christian? What would you say to them? But Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16, through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. The sacrifices that are described here is our praise to God. That should certainly include our worship. What kind of sacrifices were they supposed to bring to God? Just the leftovers? You bring the best you have. And I want to encourage the worship leaders, I want to encourage all of the worshipers, that's all of us this morning, to not let this become commonplace, but to offer up a sacrifice of praise. Sacrifice of your attention, the sacrifice of your voice, the fruit of lips that give praise to his name. The sacrifice of your time and your energy. It might be hard for you to come to this time together, but let's offer that sacrifice of praise. God is more than worthy of the best that we can give. Even our best is not worthy, but let's give him the best that we have. And the other sacrifice is in verse 16. Doing good. That's pretty broad. But when we do what's right, when we help other people, when we are thoughtful, when we reach out to those that we see are in need and don't just pass them by, when we share what we have, it says, such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Sacrifice in order to do good. Do the best you can with what the Lord has given you. And let us together enter into the veil with our lives, with our worship, to give to God an acceptable sacrifice. So lots more we could say about that. I hope that that's helpful to you. If you don't remember anything else, I hope you remember the image of entering into the veil. That's, I think, powerful. And when we live our lives with that perspective, it will change us. And the invitation this morning is to change your life. Outside of God's presence, if you need to be made right with God because you know there's sin in your life that you have not made right with Him, we offer this invitation as an opportunity for everybody to think about your life in relationship to what we've studied, in relationship to what we do here, in relationship to God's Word, and to figure out, can I come into God's presence right now? Is there anything separating me from God? And if there is, I need to make that right. If you're not a Christian, you can repent of your sins, and you can confess Jesus as your Lord, you can be baptized, wash away your sins. It's not just washing your body with water, it's getting a clean conscience from God. And if you're a Christian, and you realize there's something between you and God, between you and your brethren, this is that time to make things right in God's presence. So if there's any way we can help you, please let us know. Come to the front while we stand and sing this song.